Thank you, Brother Bob. Seems we've been seeing these faces every day. We never grow tired of them. In fact, some faces I've been seeing for over 50 years and become more precious as time goes by. Those that don't have a handout, actually there's three parts of the handout. Those that don't have a handout, raise your hands, and there's a couple over here, and over here, Tim, there's one or two in the back over here. Can't be. Okay. No, you got more. Anyway, greetings from Sister Janet, Brother Obi, New Brunswick class, as Brother Bob has mentioned. Now, I had a birthday this month, July 14th. And as many of you know, I turned 40. You know, I had a very wonderful birthday gift. Over the years, some of my best gifts were gifts that others actually received. But I just enjoyed them, enjoying that gift so much. And you know what my mother, wonderful birthday gift was? Sister Norby died on my birthday. She passed beyond. We hope to her reward. And her daughter Ruth was reading the Man of Texan comment to her that morning, July 14th. And she said to Ruth, "Is this the day I'll be born?" And she repeated it. "Is this the day I'll be born?" And thank the Lord, we trust she was born that day on the spirit nature. And the reason that was such a wonderful gift to me is when Virgil and I were in our 20s and we were working at the Dawn, the Norbys were at the Dawn. And Virg worked in the same office with Sister Norby. We lived in the same home and worked. I lived in the same home and worked in the same plant that she did. In fact, the Norbys lived right next to the room that we were in. And over 40 years ago, I felt she was a ripe saint then. I just rejoice that she has finally gone home. That was a wonderful birthday gift. Okay, your first handout. It's the thick one. And I just like to, this won't be a part of our talk. I just like to at times give items of interest unrelated to the subject of our talk. We'll very quickly go through this. This first page is a letter that was sent to the letter to the editor in the New York Post, the third largest paper in New York City, in answer to a very vicious attack on Brother Russell. And I raised the question, would you like to see a quarter page ad? Pastor Russell, setting the record straight. Or Pastor Russell, the crowds gladly heard him. Some of the following facts could be used, or some of the following material with added facts could be used in such an ad. But you know, Bible students read these accusations against Brother Russell, and they just cringe, and they remain silent. We don't have to be silent. There's many positive things that we can say and we should say, because he was the servant that the Lord used at the end of this age. And I would like to see a quarter of a page ad in many newspapers across the country, setting the record straight on Pastor Russell. The second page is another letter to the editor. And we just raised a question. I'm sure he won't be as enthusiastic about this one. Would you like to see a quarter page ad? The Roman Catholic Church believes papacy is the Antichrist. The takeoff on that is the first sentence of paragraph 2. The most publicized secret in the world is that is that the Roman Catholic Church believes the papacy is the Antichrist. The third page, you know, we do feel that the Catholic Church is the Antichrist, and they claim to be the kingdom of God on earth. Well, just as the U.S. President, the United States President, annually gives a state of address appeal, or rather a state of address speech, the Pope is the head of the Church, the kingdom of God on earth. Annually gives a State of the World address. And ambassadors from all over the world are at the Vatican for that annual address on the State of the World. And, of course, here he mentions something about Jerusalem derogatorily, of course. The next page, the Pope wants Arafat to have Jerusalem. When Bethlehem was turned over to the Palestinians, the head of the Catholic Church in Israel, the head of the Orthodox Roman Catholic Church, the head of the Orthodox Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, had a meeting with Arafat. And they gave him the keys to the holy sites in Jerusalem and said, "We want the Palestinians to have charge of these holy sites. We want the Palestinians to have Jerusalem." And the reason for all of that is the next page, an article that appeared in the Jewish press, the Vatican's hidden agenda concerning Jerusalem. Then, two pages on, with the new twist in the Israeli elections, there's going to have to be a reinterpretation of UN Resolution 242, because both Israel and the Arabs and all world powers say that the negotiations between the Arabs and the Israelis will have to be based upon UN Resolution 242. And this shows that actually Israel's interpretation of that resolution is correct. And then, finally, you know, we all love to hear about the miracles that are going on in Israel. And this is one of the latest statistics on the miracle that is taking place in Israel. Now, do me a favor. Put this under your chair so you won't be reading it during the talk. Now, I just realized this morning, or actually last night when Brother Ray was chairman, he was closing the meeting and started talking about the baptismal service today. I just realized that there's a baptismal talk this morning, right after mine. And here I chose the subject, the consecration of the priesthood. So we'll leave it as, and accept it as the Lord's providence. Our banner, the end of the age and us. Have you ever considered the relationship of the tabernacle shadows to the end of the age? And you, and me. Now, the end of the age is the harvest time, yes. But it is also the hour of temptation. At the same time that the rank and file of the church would have a work unprecedented in the history of the gospel age, the harvest work, at the same time the allurements of the world, not just the sinful allurements, that these allurements of the world would reach an all-time high. And the affluent society has taken its toll upon the church. Now, to counter the allurements of the world during this hour of temptation and to enable us to roll up our sleeves, so to speak, and to do the harvest work, the Lord, through that wise and faithful servant, gave us a clear understanding of a very precious doctrine, the church's share in the sin offering. And he gave us a clear understanding of many of the details of the tabernacle services and how they unfold the plan of God and inspire us to forsake all and serve the Lord and lay down our lives in sacrifice as a part of the antitype of the tabernacle's sacrifices. Now, the consecration of the priesthood is Leviticus 8. We're going to give a brief comparison first of Leviticus 8, 9, and 16, and this is going to be very brief, so don't analyze it or judge it too critically. Each of these three chapters took place in the type on different occasions, but they all had their fulfillment on the same antitypical day of atonement, the gospel age. And all three of them have many similarities. Leviticus 8, 16, and Leviticus 9 have offerings of sin offering. But in addition, Leviticus 8 and Leviticus 9, in addition to an offering of a sin offering, has a consecration offering, a wave offering. Now, on the handout that you have with the chart on top of it, let's see, where is that? If I can find my handout. On the back page of that handout, there's a question book article, page 26, and then an article that I'm sure many of you are acquainted with on page reprint 5391, explaining the difference between Leviticus 9 and 16. And essentially, Brother Russell observes that Leviticus 16 specifically shows the atonement work, the sin offering work. The blood was taken into the Most Holy. Leviticus 16 shows how legal atonement is provided. In addition, Leviticus 8 has a consecration offering, and Leviticus 9 has a wave offering, and Brother Russell observes that Leviticus 9, in contrast to Leviticus 8, or rather in contrast to Leviticus 16, shows the same sacrifice that is a sin offering from the perspective of carrying out a consecration. And it emphasizes the sufferings that are necessary to attain the office of glory. Well, Leviticus 8 also has a sin offering and a consecration offering. So what's the difference now between Leviticus 8 and Leviticus 9? They both have consecration offerings. In Leviticus 8, the emphasis is on God's part in our consecration. In Leviticus 9, the emphasis is on our part in carrying out our consecration. And, of course, there's overlapping of these thoughts in both chapters. But that's where the emphasis and main thrust are in each chapter. Leviticus 8 shows God's part in our consecration. Leviticus 9, our part in our consecration, the carrying out of our consecration, and the sufferings that are necessary to attain the glory of office. And Leviticus 16 shows legal atonement for the cancellation of Adamic sins. Now, since the sin offering is going to be a background to our lesson, we're not going to be dealing with the sin offering directly or in detail. We're just going to give a quick thought on the sin offering, the difference between the ransom and the sin offering. And we're going to make a very oversimplification to emphasize the point. Now, all the ransom required was the death of a perfect man to be a corresponding price for Adam's sin. Now, at the age of 30, Jesus could have come, presented himself to the Lord, and died instantly. And the ransom would have been provided. There would have been the corresponding price. But what would this have guaranteed? What would happen to mankind? And here's where we make a simplification. Say there was arrangement for the paying of the ransom price, which we don't think there would have been under that circumstances. But say there was arrangement for the paying of the ransom price after Jesus died. What would that guarantee? It would guarantee that all the world of mankind would come forth from their graves. How would they come forth from their graves? Imperfect, sinful, the same way they went down. Who would they be dealing with? Jesus? No. Jesus didn't have time to develop as a new creature. They would be before God's justice and immediately condemned to death. But in addition to dying, Jesus, for 3.5 years, poured out his soul unto death. Now, I'm very thrilled with the paragraph in the Day of Atonement chapter of Tabernacle Shadows, where Brother Russell says that Aaron slayed the bullock, he took the blood, and immediately he went to apply the blood to justice in the Most Holy. But he had to tarry at the golden altar and burn his incense, showing the sufferings that would go through as he laid down his perfect sacrifice. And that was for the development of the new creature, so that in antitype there would be a new creature who could pass under that veil and pay or provide the ransom price, apply the ransom price, and then deal with the world of mankind and the kingdom. Oversimplification, I hope you got the point across. Leviticus 8. We're going to deal with points that Brother Russell explained and points that he didn't explain. But here we will try to apply his principles of interpretation as we find them paralleled elsewhere in the tabernacle. And as we go through these pictures in Leviticus 8, the main question is, are we, are you, am I in the picture? You know, remember when we were little children? We were first taught by pictures, weren't we? Cat, C-A-T, and you had a picture of a cat. Very effective. You know, to God, we're but little children. And why is the tabernacle so precious to the brethren? Word pictures that illustrate every step of our Christian life. And these word pictures are so thrilling because they're about you, they're about me. And they just show what we have to do if we follow these pictures step by step, what we have to do to make our calling and election sure. The types are all about our joint sacrifice with Jesus. Are you in the picture? Am I in the picture? All right, now we have two handouts that we're going to be using in our talk. One is a parallel of two sets of scriptures that actually deal with the consecration of the priesthood. We usually think of Leviticus 8, which is on the your left side, your right side as you read it. But Exodus 29 also deals with the consecration of the priesthood and actually has some added details that become very thrilling when we consider them. And also you have a chart, and your chart is like that. Don't tell anybody, but I just recommend you just rip it off so you can hold it like this. And then your chart is keyed numerical-wise to the more detailed commentary in these two sheets. You notice on your chart you have each column is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And periodically on the chart we're going to say C, like when we're in column 6, it'll say C6A. So you just thumb around here and try to grab the right page. But look for 6 and look for A, and that's the more detailed commentary on that particular point. I hope it all fits together. Unfortunately, there's the inevitable typo. So as we go along, we will try to point out some of the typos so that if you're that interested, you can correct it and insert the typo. Okay, first we're going to deal with the first four points on our first page of explanation of the chart. Leviticus 8, three views of the same sacrifice. There are three different offerings: a sin offering, a burnt offering, a peace offering. You say it's a consecration, a ram of consecration. Well, we'll see that it's also called a peace offering in Exodus 29. And these three offerings show the same sacrifice in antitype from three different perspectives. sin offering, burnt offering, peace offering, show the same sacrifice from three different perspectives. The sin offering in Leviticus 8 is a sacrifice of the Christ for the atonement of Adamic sin. The burnt offering, we know, always shows God's acceptance. So here in Leviticus 8, it views God's acceptance of the sacrifice, sin offering of the Christ. God is pleased and accepts it. The peace offering, we learn from Leviticus 7 that a peace offering in verse 15 can either be for thanksgiving, or in verse 16 of Leviticus 7, which we won't take time to read, a peace offering is offered when one assumes vows. And here in Leviticus 8, it emphasizes consecration vows and covenant, the covenant obligations of the Christ that they assume in their sacrifice to effect peace between God and man. And we have three scripture references there, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, and 2 Corinthians 3, 16. We're called able ministers of the new covenant. But Isaiah 49:8, remember, it speaks of the Christ as given as a what? A covenant for the people. The sacrifice of the Christ, head and body, is the basis of a covenant for the people. It will bring peace between God and man. And then we have a quote from Tabernacle Shadows. Actually, I have it up under number one. I have under number one reprint 4389, which is a beautiful explanation of how the sin offering, burnt offering, and peace offerings are three views of the same sacrifice. And then I give a Tabernacle Shadow citation, page 81 and 82. Actually, that is only in connection with the peace offering. It's on the last page, and we're going to take time to read it. It's in this upper corner here under the three views of the same sacrifice, but it's actually dealing with the peace offering. And quoting from page 82, where Brother Russell is dealing with the peace offering in Leviticus 9, and the principle is the same, he says, quote, "The peace offering, as already described, represented a vow or covenant made in connection with the sin offering of the high priest. Thus, in this sacrifice of peace or covenant offering, the priest is seen to serve unto the example and shadow of spiritual things, the mediator of a better covenant, under which all people shall be blessed with restitution and thus be enabled to obey the perfect law and live forever." Unquote. So the peace offering shows the vows and a covenant that the Christ assumed that will bring about peace, harmony between God and mankind. Now, in Leviticus 8, and number 2 on our explanation sheet, all three sacrifices were provided by God. And this shows that the principle of this is shown in Hebrews 10:5. Remember, it says, speaking of Jesus, a body thou hast prepared me. And Brother Russell, in these three reprint articles that I cite here, shows that this thought of a body thou hast prepared me applies in context of both head and body. So Jesus, God provided a perfect body for Jesus, and he provided a justified body for the church, a reckonly justified body that they also might have something to offer to the Lord. Now, point three, in these sacrifices of Leviticus 8, both Aaron and his sons laid their hands on all three offerings. Therefore, all three offerings represented the sacrifice of Jesus and the church. And then four, all three offerings were killed and sacrificed by Moses. Not by Aaron, but in Leviticus 8, all three offerings were sacrificed and killed by Moses. Moses picturing God in some instances and the law of God in other instances. Now, let's go to our chart, and we're going to do our scripture reading in connection with the chart, and then go to our expanded comments from the chart. Okay, our first offering, a sin offering. Under column 2, it was a bullock. Column 3, who laid their hands on the animal? Aaron and his sons. And we'll read Leviticus 8, and you can read it from your scripture handout. Leviticus 8, 14 and 15. And he, that is Moses, brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering, and he slew it, and Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and purified the altar, and poured blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. So in column 5 on our chart, what happened to the blood? The blood was sprinkled on the horns of the altar. Horns denote power. Therefore, by the power of Jesus' blood, the altar is purified, and in the subsequent Day of Atonement sacrifices, it becomes the basis of their making offerings and their making offerings of reconciliation. So, through the blood of the sin offering, on the horns, sprinkled on the horns of the altar is purified for the world's offering in the kingdom. And then also, the blood is poured upon the ground, or around the altar. We don't get that so specifically in verse 15 in Leviticus 8. It just says, pour the blood at the bottom of the altar. But you look over to Exodus 29, verse 12, and the last phrase of that verse 12, pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. So definitely it's on the ground. And as Brother Russell observes, he ties in Ephesians 1:14, the redemption of the eternal possession, and he applies it to including the earth, that the earth will be redeemed. And this seemingly raises a question, because some of our dear brethren say, see, that proves it. The times of restitution cannot be begin. The earth cannot be redeemed until the ransom price is paid. And that's after the church is completed. Well, let's go to our last page again on this handout. And we want to read. It's in the Harvest Gleanings. Thank you, Carl, for the Harvest Gleanings. volume 3, page 865. And this is the last discourse. It's a quote from the last discourse Brother Russell gave. And I got this from Brother Dick Lawley and from Brother Eric. Quote, Jesus had not yet applied the ransom price on behalf of the world. But there is a difference between the world and the earth. He did not need to give his life to become the owner of the earth. By keeping the law, he became the owner of the earth. But the merit of his sacrifice was necessary to purchase the world in due time. And then I'm skipping down the next paragraph to the underlying part, again, quote, that is one of the reasons that restitution, as far as the earth is concerned, can begin before such blessings come to the world of mankind. Restitution has been going on since 1874. He has a right, the last sentence, he has a right to bring these restitution blessings to the earth, even before he applies the merit to the world of mankind, unquote. Now, column 6 on our chart, verse 16 tells us in our scripture reading, and he took all of the fat that was upon the inwards and the caul above the liver and the two kidneys and their fat, and Moses burned it upon the altar. So in this sin offering, the fat and the inwards were burned on the brazen altar. And you know, have you ever been in your backyard or you're in the house and the windows are open, the neighbor's having a barbecue? Boy, doesn't it smell wonderful? You just feel like going over there immediately. I have some reason to go over there and say hello to them. But that's how God views the sin offering of the Christ, head and body. As the fat in the inwards are burning on the brazen altar. It's such a sweet savor. And you know when you're barbecuing yourself and you're barbecuing hamburgers and the fat starts dripping down, what happens? Whew! The fire takes off. And the brethren, the more fat we have with our sacrifice, the more loving zeal, the more the fire is going to take off and consume our sacrifice. And then the hide, the hoofs were burned without the camp, showing the world's view of our sin offering of Jesus and the church, an offensive odor. And we'll let it go at that because of time. Our next offering, the burnt offering on our chart, we go back to column 1. It was a ram. Aaron and his sons laid their hands on it, showing it represented them. Moses was the one that killed and sacrificed it. We're going to read Leviticus 8 from our handout scripture, Leviticus 8. And here's a typo, Leviticus 8:18 instead of Leviticus 8:22. And then in column 4, Leviticus 8:19 instead of Leviticus 8:23. And he brought the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he killed it, and Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. Now, just like the sin offering, and we're in column 5, the blood of the burnt offering was also sprinkled on the altar. But notice it doesn't say that the blood of the burnt offering purified the altar. Why doesn't it say that? A burnt offering what? Pictures God's acceptance. The blood of the burnt offering being pictured on the sprinkled on the altar is just showing that God accepted the cleansing aspect of the sin offering blood to cleanse the altar. Okay, then what happened to the animal of the burnt offering? It was cut in pieces and burned entirely on the altar. The head was not washed, representing Jesus, but the other parts were washed and they were laid to the head, and the complete sacrifice of Jesus and the church was a sweet savor unto the Lord. Why? Because it was fully consumed. And as many brethren have pointed out, the word for burnt in the Hebrew is holocaust. And that word is a description of being fully consumed by fire. And that burnt offering, picturing God's acceptance of the sin offering of the Christ head and body, was fully consumed. Now we go to the peace offering. Well, you say it's a ram of consecration in Leviticus 8. Yes, but in Leviticus Exodus 29, verse 28, which is on the back of your scripture sheet, the latter part of verse 28, it says, the sacrifice of their peace offerings. And it's speaking about the ram of consecration. So the ram of consecration was also spoken of as a peace offering. And remember, a peace offering shows the vows and covenants assumed by the offerer. And the peace offering is the third aspect of the sacrifice of the church that shows that their sin offering will bring about peace between God and man through the new covenant arrangement. And the Christ head and body assume the responsibilities of the new covenant arrangement in order to bring peace and harmony between God and mankind. Now, in column 5, we're moving along. It speaks about what happens to the blood. And in Leviticus 8, verses 23 and 24, we won't take time to read it. But first the blood, by Moses, is put on the right ear of Aaron, the right thumb of Aaron, the right toe of Aaron. And that shows that the blood picturing Jesus, pictured by Aaron's, Jesus' consecration was a consecration unto death, daily dying. And he After he received the Holy Spirit, he was able to hear the Lord's will for him. He went into, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and all the tabernacle types, all of the Old Testament pictures, all of the prophecies just opened up so he could understand it. Why? Because God, through the Holy Spirit, touched his ear so he could understand these things and perform his consecration acceptably. And then he lifted up his hands in God's service. And he walked in the ways that the Lord wanted him to walk in carrying out his sacrifice unto death. And then the church, Aaron's sons, are pictured by Aaron's sons. And Moses also sprinkled the blood on their right ears, their right thumbs, their right toes, showing the effect of a consecration unto death. Blood picturing a consecration unto death. The effect of a consecration unto death on the church, typified by the sons of Aaron. By consecration, God gives us hearing ears of faith. The blood is put on the right hand. Our consecration impels us to do with our might what our hands find to do. And the blood is put on the right toe. And why the toe? Well, you know, you ever try to walk without a toe? It's the main support. And because of our vows of consecration, the Lord's help, we are able to walk in the narrow way. We are able to walk by faith. We are able to walk by the Spirit. We are able to walk in the light. We are able to walk in the paths of the Lord. And notice it was Moses who put this blood on our ear, our thumb, and our toe. This is Moses' part, God's part in our consecration. We're just going to hang that thread, and we hope to get back to it. Also, in verse 30 of Leviticus 8, Moses took the holy anointing oil and the blood, which was upon the altar, and he sprinkled the holy anointing oil and the blood on both Aaron's garments and on the garments of Aaron's sons. And we'll go to our explanation on C5. We haven't been going to our explanation. We've just been running through because of time. But go to 5 and then C. And the blood of the ram of consecration placed on Moses, by Moses, on each priest's ear, thumb, and toe, shows God's part in helping thee, Christ, fulfill the consecration. The blood of the ram was also mingled with oil and sprinkled on the garments of the priest, showing the following. 1, our consecration is accepted. Why? Because we are justified by the blood of Jesus. But 2, since Aaron, the high priest's garments, were also sprinkled with blood, it shows that this blood also represents Jesus' sacrificial death, which we also share in. And these are the same, this has the same twofold meaning that our memorial emblems do. First, they represent our justification through the merit of Jesus, and then they represent the privilege, as we have in 1 Corinthians 10:16, this cup being communion with Christ in the blood of Christ and laying down our lives together with him as joint sacrificers. And in Hebrews 13:20-21, the blood of the covenant perfects us as new creatures as we daily die with the Lord. Now, column 3 on the peace offering and the consecration offering, that and the we get from Leviticus 25 through 27. We won't take time to read it, but the fat and the inwards were waved by Aaron and his sons as a wave offering. And then Moses also put 3 unleavened cakes on top of that wave offering. And this wave offering, we know, pictures the carrying out of our consecration. But notice, the fat and the choice portions of the inwards were this part of this wave offering. Our best powers must be daily offered to the Lord. And then Let's turn to, again, our explanation sheet, 6, C through E. 6C is the last two sentences or lines on the first page, and then C through E goes on into the second page. Okay, the three unleavened cakes. The first unleavened cake is just an unleavened cake by itself. It represented Jesus' actual sacrifice, and it represents our imputed, or rather it represents Jesus' actual justification and our imputed justification. Our imputed justification must be maintained until the end of our consecration, if our consecration is to be accepted. And then secondly, there was a second unleavened cake that was mingled with oil. The spirit or influence of God enables us to rightly exercised by our consecration experiences and thus attain full sanctification. You know, are our hearts submissive to the delicate impressions of the Holy Spirit? Say you're ready reading, studying Volume 3, the Harvest chapter, and you get all excited. And say, oh, next Saturday, I'm going to devote the whole day to follow-up work. What is that? That's the delicate impression of the Holy Spirit on your heart, the influence of truth that so thrilled you, that is inspiring you to lay down your life and sacrifice next Saturday and follow-up work. But what happens? That's an unadulterated, pure impulse of the Holy Spirit, the influence of truth. What happens? You start mulling it around in your mind, and you find 110 reasons why you can't go on follow-up work the next Saturday. And the same thing happens when you might be reading 1 John about the laying down our lives for our brethren. Oh, that's so beautiful, and we're inspired. Oh, I'm going to visit Sister So-and-so who's 50 miles away. Oh, that's such a pure, unadulterated impression of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And then our flesh starts rationalizing on it. And we find reasons why we can't go that 50 miles next Saturday. Brethren, don't quench the Holy Spirit in your hearts. These delicate influences of truth as you study God's Word. Leave them unadulterated and follow them. And this is the oil that is mingled with the cake of unleavened bread. And then the third cake was actually a wafer. And we get a beautiful thought in Exodus 29 on that wafer. And it's the second verse, and because it's out of order, we put it in the middle here. And unleavened bread, and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil. You don't get the thought in Leviticus 8 that it is the wafers anointed with oil. Well, how did they get this wafer? Notice the wafer was very thin. Therefore, it did not represent glorification, but the hope of our glorification that inspires our consecrated life. Gesenius defines the Hebrew for wafer as to spread out or make thin by beating or pounding. The trials, the poundings develop our character, and our hope grows stronger. The more we're pounded, it should grow stronger. Does your hope grow stronger the more trials you go through? Oh, remember the beautiful words of Romans 5, 2 through 5. By whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Why do we glory in tribulations? Knowing that tribulation shall work patience, that is, endurance, patient endurance. And if we develop patient endurance worketh what? Experience, meaning character. And experience or mature character or character worketh hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. And the New American Standard says, our hope doesn't disappoint us because the love of God is poured out in our hearts. Brethren, what's the result of trials in your life? Are you submitting to the beatings, the poundings that's making this dough of the wafer razor thin? Because when it becomes razor thin and you put oil on it and you hold it up to the light, what do you see? Light! It becomes translucent. You can't see, it's not transparent, but it's translucent. It lets light through. And this is Paul's thought in Romans 5. You know, I think of tragedies in the Lord's people. I think of our sister Lynn York. And I hear about how the love of God has been shed abroad in her heart as a result of this experience. It's just given her sympathy. I think of Tom and Nancy Mahachuk and Richard and Carol and their experiences a few years back, that tragedy. And we have seen the love abroad shed, the love of God shed abroad in their hearts as a result of that experience. And that's given them such hope. It's inspired their hope because they see what they can do for mankind because they know what mankind is going through. And I remember a statement Jesus made a few years back. He says, many of the Lord's people have secret tragedies in their hearts. And I know there are some of you in the audience today that have tragedies in your heart, secret tragedies. Brethren, accept these tragedies. Don't resist them. Don't work against them. Submit to them. And the love of God will be shed abroad in your heart. Sympathy, love, understanding for your fellow man. And your hope will become so inspiring. And you'll just be living like you're in the kingdom and realizing how you're going to be able to bless the world of mankind. On our sheet under 6F, the Hebrew word for consecration, we won't be able to go on to it. Read it at home. I think it's beautiful. We want to get to the breast of the wave offering and the right shoulder of the heave offering. We're going to read first Leviticus 8, 28 and 29. And Moses took from them Moses is waving Aaron and his sons are waving the wave offering, the fat and the choice portions, and they put the three cakes on them, and then Moses takes it off their hands, showing that our consecration is until when? It's death. Not as Albert said, I remember what Albert said last night, it's not until a date. Remember Sister Norby? She thought she was going to be taken in 1916 when Brother Russell died. That was going to be it. Finally, 80 years later, she was taken. Our consecration is unto death until Moses, God, takes it off our hands. And then what did Moses do? He takes this wave offering and he puts it on the altar in Exodus 29, 28 and 25 calls this wave offering that's put on the altar, as it's burning, a burnt offering. Showing that our consecration is acceptable to the Lord as we carry it out unto death. And then, Moses, in verse 28, Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before God. Moses took of the breast, and Moses started waving now. And we learn in Exodus 29, in verses 26 through 28, that Moses waves the breast as a wave offering, and it speaks of the right shoulder as a heave offering. Well, some brothers say, well, what's the difference between a wave offering and a heave offering? A wave offering, is he going like this, and then he starts heaving, and you have a form of a cross? Well, Actually, the Hebrew authorities tell us that a wave offering was probably both ways. So you'd have the cross anyway. So daily we're to pick up our cross and follow him. But the beautiful thought of the wave offering in the Hebrew, or rather the heave offering in the Hebrew, is not that it's waved or heaved in such a way, but the word literally in the Hebrew is from Strong's 8641 and 7311. It means to present. It means a present or gift raised up. A present or gift raised up. That's what the heave offering literally means. So when it says that Moses took the, in Exodus 29, the breast of the animal and the right shoulder as a heave offering, what it's saying, he literally raised them up as a gift to God. Well, the breast enclosed the heart and the lungs, the vital part. And the right shoulder, in 1 Samuel 9:24, was considered a choice portion of food for a guest of honor. So what's the lesson for here? God plays a part in our consecration. He has a way of offering that shows his part in the carrying out of our consecration. And it's as we lift up our hearts, pictured by the breast and the right shoulder, and our choice sentiments, and give them to the Lord. Moses can work with our hearts, and he weighs it as a part of his part in our wave offering, consecration, showing God's part in our consecration. And I remember many years ago, Sister Grace Hollister, and Jean probably remembers this, she would always tell us, because we were young and the truth, she says, there's only one thing you can give to the Lord. She says, daily, every morning, give your hearts to the Lord. And he can do wonders for you. And that's Moses' part. That's God's part in our consecration. The heave offering. We raise up to him. We give him. We offer him our hearts daily. And he gives us the strength. 1 Peter and 2 Peter 1:3 says, God, according to his mighty power, has provided all things pertaining unto life and godliness. Brethren, don't get up and rush out of the house in the morning. Take time for prayer. Read the manna text or scriptures. And think about what you're reading. And as you're going about getting ready to leave, meditate upon what you're thinking. And what are you doing? You're offering your hearts up to the Lord every morning. And then he will provide the all things that are necessary to enable us to present our consecration acceptable unto death. And we were going to list a number of these all things. But 10 different ways that God helps us in carrying out our vows of consecration. But we just don't have time to do this. Leviticus, the last verse in Leviticus 8, verse 31. Not the last verse, but the last verse we're going to consider. And Moses said unto Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of consecration, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecration. You know, and again, we're on our commentary, the last paragraph of our second sheet. Moses and his sons ate the flesh of the ram of consecration with unleavened cakes. There are spiritual mortgages on our consecration to the Lord. We must provide things honest in the sight of all men, both for ourselves and for our families. Everything else must be consumed by fire. But you know, we can take heart. The Lord does know there are necessary spiritual mortgages, and this is pictured by Aaron and his sons eating the flesh, what they needed, but all the rest needed to be consumed. In closing, we just want to say, remember the relation of hope to trials. the thin wafers. Remember the fat. The more loving zeal you have, the more your sacrifice will be consumed. Remember the heave offering, yielding, lifting up daily the gift of your heart to the Lord, so that He can give you all the provisions necessary to make your calling and election sure. And why has it taken so long down through the age to find a mere 144,000? Hebrews 2 speak of a class, the majority, who through fear of what? Death, sacrificial death, are all their lifetimes subject to bondage. You know, I remember reading what Mahatma Gandhi said, not that I'm a fan of Mahatma Gandhi, but he talked about his youth when he just started out in civil disobedience, and I happen to be a pacifist, so I'm thrilled by things like that. And he said, you know, he dreaded the first encounter when he would be bashed on the head. But once he was bashed on the head, it didn't bother him anymore. Brethren, willing sacrifice is not as painful as grudging sacrifice. The Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Ken, for those very inspiring thoughts. Brother Ken will dismiss us.
Loving Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for the tabernacle, shadows, the inspiring types. May they inspire us with Jesus to lay down our lives, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable in your sight. And for all mankind, we longingly wait for the sacrifice of the church to be complete, that your blessings might flow out to all, and they might learn to love and know you as we know and love you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.